I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in the book of Daniel to Daniel chapter 2. Tonight we're going to be thinking about that relationship between God's sovereign reign and the troubles that God's people face and his tender care that we sang of from Psalm 103. And notice that Daniel chapter 2 is not a short chapter. I suppose that's my way of saying it. It's a long chapter. But it is one entire narrative, and we'll give our attention to it this evening. And before we hear the word of God read, let's pray and ask God's blessing. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you have called us your children, that indeed you are our Father, that you care for us, that you are over all things, and even as we have already acknowledged that you have placed Christ, your Son, our Savior, and great King, as the one who is over all things for the sake of his church. And yet, Lord, we know that we face troubles in this life, and Lord, we also know that there are many other believers around this world who face troubles. And so, Lord, we desire to understand more of your great care for us in the midst of these troubles and trials, and ask that as we hear your word read and hear it proclaimed, that it would indeed be blessed to us, that by your Spirit you would continue to work within us that sanctification that you have begun, and that our thoughts would indeed be those which we think after you, that you would help us to order our understanding rightly, and that this would lead to a greater trust, a greater adoration, and a greater praise of your glorious name. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel chapter 2, this is the word of the living God, and let us give our attention to its reading. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might. You have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Therefore Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay on your bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you might know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom, inferior to you, shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw, the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage. But they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering, an incense, be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Brothers and sisters, we began last week considering Daniel and his friends as they were carried off into Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was a cruel king in Babylon, a cruel kingdom. It was a kingdom that opposed God and would become a biblical type of the worldly kingdom in the pursuit of power, wealth, decadence, and greed. One of the key questions that is driving this book, and so it is driving our study here, is where is God in the midst of all of this? Can he help us in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of Babylon? We might be tempted at times to adopt something of a deist view of God when we find ourselves in difficult circumstances. You know the deist view, that idea that God created all things, set up rules and order, wound it all up, and then stepped away and let it all go on its own. This view avoids any kind of thought of chaos ruling things, but it's not exactly hopeful, is it? To think that God is nowhere to be found in the midst of our circumstances or in the midst of our actions. What hope can we have? As though we take one wrong turn and suddenly we're in a back alley facing Satan, sin, and death, and God has casually slipped away, leaving us to the consequences of our actions. Such a view of God, well, perhaps maybe a natural one, cuts against the very promises that God has made, that he will never leave us nor forsake us, that he is actively working all things together for our good. You see, in the midst of those kinds of circumstances, it is easy to find ourselves asking, how is this God's plan? Well, Scripture is given to us because our questions and our frustrations are not new. God's people have been facing them ever since the fall. Last week, we looked at the start of the story. Daniel and his friends and went through their training in Babylon. Remember that part of that one part of Nebuchadnezzar's genius in assimilating the nations was bringing in high-ranking young people. This would likely create a kind of loyalty from among the conquered peoples, as well as perhaps create a disincentive to rebel against the king, since he had several of their very own people among them in his service. We saw in the midst of his training that Daniel and his friends faced a problem. They wouldn't go against their convictions and eat the king's food or drink the king's wine that had been allotted to them. Perhaps it was due to the food not being kosher. Or maybe it was offered up to false gods and then given to the people, which is most likely the case. But whatever the case, Daniel and his friends didn't want to be defiled by the food, and so they ate only vegetables. Much to everyone's surprise, the Lord sustained them and even granted them growth and fatness on that Daniel diet. They excelled, showing that God would be with his people as they went into exile. And remember that he called them then to faithfulness, to trust, and to patience. Well, our next episode, this next chapter, again, we have the same question. Is God here? Is this really his plan? Is there a plan at all? Or is this all something that is just happening and we have to make the best of it? Where is the comfort and hope to be found when God's people often find themselves seemingly at the mercy of kings and kingdoms more powerful in this world? The hope to be found, of course, is that God is not only with us, but God is working his mighty will. That is what we see here in our chapter this evening. We see God's sovereignty being fully on display and completely, fully declared. You see, the hope that we have in this world is that God is ruling and reigning over all things, and that he has an everlasting plan, an everlasting kingdom. The kingdoms and kings of this world will pass away, but there is a kingdom that will not pass away. For God is sovereign. He works his holy will We see this in our text through the circumstances that are faced, through the history, but also through the kingdom that God establishes. These are our three points. Let's consider them in turn. And as you would suspect, there is a lot of text to get through, so I'll be pointing us to particular passages or parts of this chapter. But if you want to follow along simply in your bulletin, you'll be able to see where we're at. It begins, of course, with the king's dream. The king has a disturbing dream. We read there in verse 1. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. These, of course, were not the kinds of pleasant dreams that we enjoy waking up from, or even the kind of dreams where we wake up and say, oh, I wish that were true. No, Nebuchadnezzar was troubled. He was deeply disturbed by what he saw, primarily because he couldn't understand it. In fact, the word that's used here for troubled means that he was struck. It was as though he had been slapped in the middle of his sleep. And he was done sleeping. In fact, the text literally reads that his sleep was done with him. It was gone. There was no dozing back off. No. Instead, he commanded immediately to bring in everybody who would be able to give him an answer, or at least who should be able to give him an answer. I had a dream, he said, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream, in verse 3. Now, the way that is spoken, it might seem as though Nebuchadnezzar maybe hasn't remembered his dream. And that might be part of it. He might only remember half of the dream. You remember waking up from a night and thinking, what was that dream about? But Nebuchadnezzar must know, for the ancient Babylonians believed that dreams were messages from the gods. And so a right understanding of a dream was critical for their future. And in fact, Nebuchadnezzar then, that would raise the stakes. For not only did he fear this strange dream that seemed to contain an ominous message for him, but perhaps he's even forgotten the whole of it. And so he brings in all of the wise men, all of the magicians, all of the Chaldeans to be brought in before him. And of course they come in speaking the way that they ought to the king. O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream. All they needed to know was even the nature of the dream, so that they could apply various rules that they used in sort of dream casting to help them understand. They would be able to come up with an interpretation. Such explanations would not have been reliable necessarily, but surely they would have satisfied ignorant people. But perhaps it's Nebuchadnezzar's forgetfulness of the whole dream that drives him here to say no. There's something about this dream that the king must understand, and so he makes his demand. There in verse 5, the word for me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb. Now we can say that Nebuchadnezzar escalates things quite rapidly. He moves from simply asking for an interpretation to know the dream. And then the people, the magicians ask for him to tell them what he knows about the dream. But he immediately says no. He will not be placated with a basic horoscope type of interpretation that the astrologers were used to giving. There was absolute reward, but absolute destruction was threatened. They try a second time in verse 7, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. So confident of their methods that they just need to know something of the dream so that they can then give a flattering interpretation, perhaps. But the king felt that they were stalling for time. He says there in verse 8, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. It's hard to know exactly what it means by gain time. It could be that they're just fishing for ideas, trying to prolong their lives. It could also mean that they were trying to sort of placate the king until he was no longer the king. And then they would just move on to the next king. They were part of the kingdom's administration who could keep doing their jobs regardless of who was in office. But the king makes clear, if you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. And then they lay it all out in verse 10. They see the problem. there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. No one can comply with the demands of the king. No one has that kind of knowledge. Despite the way in which they would have framed their own understanding of mysteries and their own understanding of the sign of the times and of the stars of the heavens and so on, they had nothing in this moment. They were shown to be false. Such a request, they press on to say, was unprecedented in the history of Babylon. Like the Egyptians before them with their magicians, the Babylonians were famous for their astrology. In fact, even over 100 years before this time, the God of Israel had challenged the wise men of Babylon to deliver their nation from his power by their sorcery, spells, and counsel from the stars in Isaiah 47, verses 12 to 14. But they press on. Not only is that the case, they say the thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Note that they appeal first for sympathy. The command is too difficult. It's too much. What the king asks is impossible. But then also, only the gods know. What a striking admission. For if only the gods knew the dream, whoever revealed the dream must be in touch with the gods. Perhaps like Annas, the high priest, who spoke prophetically in John's gospel about how it is better for one person to die than all to die. Here the magicians recognize the problem that will become the solution. Only God knows. But it also betrays that they have no recourse with the gods. If God's dwelling place is not with flesh, if they are unable to know it, and only the gods know, then what are they doing? What kind of knowledge do they pretend to have with all of their interpretations and all of their charting of history and of the future? And yet their words underscore our first point, don't they? That God's sovereignty is revealed in their circumstances. For if God knows all, then God knows our troubles and trials. He knows our struggles and our sins. If our hope were based in our knowledge or our ability, we would be without hope. But because our God is sovereign, there is hope for us. Well, this then turns into the king's decree. The king is done playing. Verse 12, we read that he was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. They're all to be slaughtered in a moment. Nebuchadnezzar yields to none of the arguments. Instead, he becomes enraged and he issues a decree of death. This would wrap up everybody who was part of that king's court, everybody who had been trained in the king's school, everybody who had been taken from nations and brought and forced to labor in tasks that they did not sign up for. It would include Daniel and his friends, even though, by some counting, they were barely out of their 3-year training program. But Daniel's wise. And so, we read in verse 14, that as Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who goes out to kill the wise men of Babylon, Daniel replies with prudence and discretion. Why is the decree of the king so urgent? And Arioch makes known the matter to Daniel. Secondly, we see that history reveals God's sovereignty. History reveals God's sovereignty. And here we find Daniel wrestling with the reality of the impending judgment from the king's decree. And the only hope to actually be delivered would be to know the dream and its interpretation. And Daniel knows the God who is in heaven. Indeed, as I said, if the astrologers and the magicians and the Chaldeans, if what they said is true, and I believe it is, that only the gods know. Of course, they're speaking there plural of the gods, but there is a God who knows, and Daniel knows that God. And so he goes in and he requests the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. This, of course, I think is one of the most amazing moments in the text. As I said, Daniel would be barely out of his course of training. Who knows if the king actually knows his name? Yes, he's been examined before the king, and the king was impressed with him. But the king had seen so many magicians and astrologers and Chaldeans and wise men. Daniel's just one among them. And here he is, requesting a time to appear before the king. Then we read in verse 17, then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. As I've already said, the mystery is not with the gods, but with the one true God. And so we see in verses 17 and following and through verse 19 that Daniel and his friends pray and that God reveals the dream and its meaning. Verse 19, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. It seems that he has requested a time and it was for the next day. And so he was to appear before the king. And you can imagine, I guess I'm not sure how to imagine. Did Daniel have a restless night wondering what he's going to say? Or did Daniel simply say, it's in the Lord's hands and I'll go to sleep? Whatever the case, he has a vision that night. And that led, of course, to Daniel blessing the God of heaven. It would be simple to turn this into a lesson about prayer. Daniel's boldness to pray and God's answer to him and their subsequent praise of God are all commendable. Daniel teaches us how to live in Babylon, to be certain. But the point here isn't Daniel's prayer and promotion, but God's sovereignty over all things. You see, God would be sovereign even if Daniel and his friends had been slaughtered along with the rest of the wise men and magicians. But we are reminded that God's sovereignty and our prayers and praises are not unrelated. For God's sovereign will is worked out in this world through his appointed means. And so Daniel praises God. This takes up verses 20 and following for a few verses. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. We can say here that the praise of God is sevenfold. Wisdom and power belong to the Lord. He, and not the wise men of Babylon, has the wisdom to order the world and the might to carry out his purposes. Second, the Lord controls, either in an active or permissive manner, the times and the moments of history. This, of course, would be a direct challenge to the fatalism of Babylon as they looked to the stars, believing the future was written there. No, the Lord changes seasons. The Lord removes and establishes kings, for he is ultimately the King of Kings, the ruler over all. He is the one who gives wisdom and knowledge. He is the one who reveals profound and hidden things. He is the one who knows what is in the darkness. The darkness, we can say, of men's hearts. The darkness of the of that unseen realm of Satan. The darkness of distant past and future. Why can God see in the darkness? It's because the light dwells in God. Daniel says, the light dwells in God. He is the source. And so Daniel praises God. Daniel rejoices in God. But especially because Daniel sees the end of the matter, he sees that God is in control. This is the center of the story. This is the lesson of the story. To praise and trust the God who is over all our circumstances. That is true whether we're thinking personally or communally, whether we think about our own local community or our nation, our world. It is all under God's control. That is the point of where this text is pressing. You see, Daniel sees a God who is big. Too often our circumstances seem big. Our troubles and our trials overwhelm our minds. The goings-on and the machinations of politics capture our attention and even our affections. We ask, where is God in all of this? Because these things have grown so large is to block God out of our view, from our thoughts. When God is big, when our God is truly God, and all those things are seen in their proper perspective, what then? I'll tell you what then. We do what Daniel does. We worship. This, by the way, is the purpose of the Lord's Day. To set apart this day for rest and worship, acknowledging that God is Lord over our time. And that we gather together to worship Him. And so Daniel has the answer. And so he goes into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men. And he says to him, "Do not destroy the wise men. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Now, I don't know about you, but that would put Arioch, I would feel like Arioch is put in a very precarious place. In fact, this might be the most striking part of the story to me. We aren't told anything about Arioch except that he was the one to fulfill the king's word to slaughter the wise men, the enchanters, the astrologers, the magicians, and their houses. But he doesn't seem eager to the task. Maybe that's why. Maybe that's because his name is given in Hebrew. It actually means fierce lion. Maybe he's a Hebrew like Daniel. Whatever the case, Arioch listens. And maybe we can parallel this with the first chapter when the eunuch and the person in charge of Daniel and his friends was willing to let Daniel go through with his 10-day experiment, putting his own life on the line. Here, Arioch is going to take Daniel into Nebuchadnezzar. What if Daniel is wrong? What if the interpretation angers the king? I don't know if Arioch thought of those kinds of questions, but they would be natural, normal questions for someone to consider. But regardless, he brings him in, and Daniel makes it known. Daniel makes it known. And you notice the way that it starts. He comes in, he's given his name, Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, there in verse 26. And the king says, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" And you would think that Daniel would want to start with, "Yes, let me explain how." But he doesn't. He says, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked." He says the exact same thing as the enchanters and astrologers. They have said that no man can do this. And so he affirms what they said, but then he goes on, "But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. No man can give the answer the king wants, but there is a God in heaven." The difference, of course, is that the astrologers and wise men had said that the gods have nothing to do with the flesh. They're not near to the flesh. But Daniel says that this God reveals mysteries. Further, Daniel indicates then that he is in contact with this God, the one who does not dwell with flesh. And so he goes on to give the interpretation. I read it there for you in verses 24 and following. The king sees a huge statue with a gold head, silver chest and arms, bronze belly and thighs, iron legs and feet that are a combination of iron and clay. This, Daniel refers to as a great image. And then in verses 34 and 35, he sees a rock cut from the mountain, not by human hands, but rather just cut. And it was thrown at the image, thrown at the feet of iron and clay, and breaks them in pieces. And it goes on to say in the dream and the interpretation of it, the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces as though hitting the feet had just somehow shattered the whole thing. Broken into pieces, and they became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. The image is not, of course, of large shards and chunks kind of flying away, but almost dust-like. This stone that was cut from the mountain, that no hand had cut out, that itself would grow into a mountain, obliterates this statue completely. And so Daniel gives the interpretation. He tells Nebuchadnezzar, "You or the head of gold. Now you can imagine, and perhaps maybe Nebuchadnezzar stopped listening after that altogether. After all, in chapter 3, he's going to make a giant gold figure and make people bow down to it. You are the head of gold. And then he goes on to speak of all of the other kingdoms that are going to follow. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, would know that there had been kingdoms before him and would assume there would be kingdoms after him. And maybe the way that Daniel has put it has somehow assuaged Nebuchadnezzar's anger to hear that there would be these inferior kingdoms that would come after by saying they would be inferior, that he is the head of gold. If you will, for a moment he hears that he is the center of the story. He is the one who has built Great Babylon, he will go on to say in Daniel chapter 4. But the successive kingdoms will continue. And most commentators agree that this is Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. This is perhaps, we could say, seen most clearly when we look back on history. But there's something about that moment in Rome, where that's sort of the final kingdom that's listed there. And then what takes center stage is this other kingdom. This other kingdom that strikes at not just Rome, but truly strikes at all of the kingdoms of the world. It's as though the entirety of human history teeters on that one moment. What the Apostle Paul refers to as the fullness of time in Galatians chapter 4. And so we see how it is that the circumstances reveal God's sovereignty, that the history itself reveals God's sovereignty, but now we focus our attention on the kingdom that reveals God's sovereignty. It's fine, and you could say it's well and good that God knows how all the kingdoms are going to fall out. That God understood that there was going to be Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, and then there was going to be Persia and Greece and Rome, and undoubtedly he would know the kingdoms that would rise after that. Surely even God knows the nations to our day as he knew the nations throughout history. But it's really this kingdom that reveals God's sovereignty, that shows that it's not simply God understanding or being able to see down the quarters of time and to see how the dominoes are going to fall, but rather that he intends to establish a kingdom that will never end, a kingdom that will go on forever. And that's, of course, how our text continues on in verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. During the span of time represented by the image then, the God of heaven would establish a kingdom of a different sort, a kingdom that would be indestructible, non-transferable, irresistibly powerful, and eternal. Although it would coexist with the kingdoms of this world for a time, eventually, it would become truly all in all. It is a kingdom that is completely different from the kingdoms of this world. It is a kingdom that will both grow and culminate in a final and complete kingdom takeover. It is the very same kingdom that our Savior speaks of, that over which he is king. It is that kingdom that Jesus declares that he is a king. His kingdom is not of this world. It is a never-ending kingdom. It is the final kingdom. Indeed, Daniel sort of nails this home when he says, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure. And what follows is the king's response. He offers glory to Daniel. He offers glory to God, which is a bit odd because we know just in the next chapter, he's going to basically turn on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Even though he says here, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. For you have been able to reveal this mystery. Now maybe it's not so confusing since the Babylonians had many gods. And this God would do something good at this time, and another God would do something good at another time. And so perhaps in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, this God is not quite sovereign, but rather just the one who reveals this mystery. whatever the case, Nebuchadnezzar will learn in time that God is sovereign. Not just over this mystery, not just to interpret this dream, but truly sovereign. We'll come to that in chapter 4. Our chapter closes then with the honors that are given to Daniel and his friends. Now I see that we're up against our time, and I don't want to belabor this, but I just want to point out a couple of things to think about, particularly in the context of biblical theology, but then also as we think about our own lives. So first, there are parallels, and you probably picked up on these already, but the similarities between Joseph's life and Daniel's life. Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dream. Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's. Both give an interpretation of something that is great and happening, but also where trouble is going to come. Both are given rise to prominence because of their ability to interpret dreams. And so both Daniel and Joseph are placed as sort of second in command in their respective nations or kingdoms. But I want to come back in closing to really the purpose of this chapter. It is amazing that God would know the future the way that he does, to understand and indeed to establish a kingdom, and the kingdom that Jesus makes clear he is over. As he says that the kingdom of heaven has come near, as he declares before Pilate, as he even speaks of himself as the cornerstone, as the rock. Christ is the one who builds his kingdom. But the point of that then is the very same point that we learn from this chapter, the comfort that it would bring to exiles in Babylon to know that their God is over all, that God is sovereign, not just sovereign in some big grand way, but sovereign even in the particulars. The particulars to understand and to care for his people, to deliver us from the domain of darkness and to transfer us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, as Paul says. You see, God's sovereignty, God's perfect knowledge, God's ordering whatsoever comes to pass is a comfort. A comfort because it means that what we go through is known by our God. But more than known, what we go through is ordered by our God, and that he remains with us even as we walk through these times of trial, even as we walk through the difficulties that we face. This, of course, would be the comfort to Daniel and his friends and to all of those other Jewish exiles at that time, to know that God is in absolute, complete control and that he is working his holy plan all the way until the end. You see, this is the very same purpose for which John is given his revelation that we read of in chapters 12 and 13. For you see, John would see beasts, dragons. He would see trouble and trial and tribulation. And yet what he would be comforted to understand in the midst of all of that, that even though kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall, that God's kingdom endures forever. And so long as we belong to that kingdom, whatever may come our way in this life, we have the very promise of our God that he will not only be with us through it, but that he will bring us through it, and he will bring us to himself. For hear the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 22 to 25. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. Beloved, we belong to that great kingdom that Daniel sees, that John speaks of, that Paul speaks of here in 1 Corinthians 15. For Christ is our King, and our God is sovereign. And so let us put our trust and our hope in him. Let's pray.